Good morning.
Good morning.
Y'all keep coming back. I'm just so amazed. I know. I was walking over here and I looked in the parking lot and there was all these cars and it's amazing. It's wonderful. Thank you. And usually these things tend to, you know, tail off, but I don't feel like that's happening. And so persevere to the end where this is three left, right? This one, next week, and one more. So we're coming down the home stretch, right? Coming down the home stretch. Commend you for your perseverance. Commend you for your hard work. I said at the beginning of this, you'll get out of it what you put into it. I trust you have found that to be true. Pray that God's word continues to amaze you week after week with this amazing book of Romans. It's relentless. Paul is relentless and has a lot to say, doesn't he? He just is an amazing man. We were praying last night at elders meeting and I was thinking about Paul and just thinking about how much I love him, right? And can't wait to meet him and fellowship with him in heaven. It's no exaggeration to say this man, humanly speaking, has probably had more impact and influence on all of us than any other person. When you think about the influence and impact of his writings on us as Gentiles, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so if you haven't come to love Paul, I hope you will through his writings that live on. And we are so blessed that God saved him, orchestrated every detail of his life so that he could be this man of God and write what he wrote and leave for us these treasures by the grace of God. So let's go before the Lord and thank him for this time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, your saving of him, using him so mightily throughout the centuries. We thank you, Lord, that one day we'll get to see him along with many other saints that have gone before us. Lord, thank you for this time in Romans 15 today and help us to learn from it. And as even Paul has written previously, Lord, may our minds be renewed today. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to this world. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right, let's jump in. Romans 15. We'll read it in total, but in sections as we go. So Romans 15, the church at Rome, just as a reminder now, was made up of Jews and Gentiles with massive differences in their religious background. Idol-worshipping pagans versus Yahweh-worshipping Jews. They had different worldviews as they came to Christ. They had a different diet. They ate entirely differently. Their names were different, different sounding. They even dressed different. And so you've got these two very divergent groups that are now one in Christ. They've come into the body of Christ together. They were former enemies, and now they are brothers and sisters. And so this is a massive challenge throughout the early days of Christianity when there were more saved Jews than there are now. And as time has gone on, the Jewish demographic and the Jewish element of the church has diminished to, relatively speaking, almost nothing, and the Gentile has exploded. And that's by God's design. That's God's sovereign plan for his church. And that's a very fitting plan because 99.8% of the world is Gentile. So it would make sense that the body of Christ would be reflect that. And so throughout the first century, though, it was, you know, it started predominantly Jewish, and then it's transitioning, it's morphing into something predominantly Gentile when God opened that door of faith to the Gentiles. And so as we sit here today, there's 15 million Jews in a world of 8 billion people, right? So this is God's plan for his church, that it would look like this, because we're in the age of the church and we're waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in, and there's a partial hardening of Israel and a partial hardening of Jews. But anyway, back to the challenge was this great divergence that's coming together. So Paul lays the theological foundations in 11 chapters to really get to the pastoral and practical implications of his letter. He's solving a practical problem with theology. That is so critical to understand. He's going to be pragmatic, but it's all going to be based on doctrine. And so after laying that foundation, he addresses this ethnic religious divide head on. especially in chapters 14 and 15. So if we're looking at a roadmap, we're in the section of the practice of righteousness. That's the big heading. But more particularly, our responsibilities to our weaker brother. And that started in chapter 14, verse 1, and goes to chapter 15, verse 14. Or maybe verse 13, or maybe verse 15. I'm not sure. But somewhere in there is the end of that section. I'll say more about that later. All right, so there are four major sections to chapter 15. The first one is the conclusion of chapter 14, bearing with the weak for the sake of unity. Bearing with the weak for the sake of unity. Then this is 15. You need to make a correction there, 1 to 14. Okay, and this serves as a conclusion of chapter 14. All right, let me read it. And we're going to look, you know, our first task is going to be to find the commands in this section. So look for them as I read it, verses 1 to 14. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and Christ has become a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Where were the commands? Let's list all the commands that we've just seen. Where's the first command you see in this passage?
Bear weaknesses.
Yes, so the command would be ought. We ought to bear. So there's the first one. Good. Next one. Please his neighbor. Good. Verse 2. Each of us is to please. It's not technically in the command form, but it serves as one. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Wow. Did you know the Bible said that? Do you know the Bible says that you are to please your neighbor for his good? Yep. Please your neighbor for, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Okay, and there's one more. One more command.
Same mind of one accord.
Well, it's not in the command form. It's an application. The command is, it's close. It's verse 7. Accept. 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 Verse 7, accept. So we're commanded to accept one another. Okay. All right, so what's Paul doing in this section? He's doing a couple of things related to unity. Paul is going to build a case for unity based on two things. One, the worship of God. And two, our hope in Christ. So the church for all ages has been challenged to be unified. We're very challenged today to be unified as a body of believers. We're separated demographically, ethnically. We're separated by languages. We're separated by traditions. recently were separated by COVID and vaccines and wokeism and all these things that have come into the church to split, really, evangelical churches and evangelical Christians. There's been a recent tragic example of this with Alistair Begg. Many of you are familiar with Alistair Begg. He gave counsel in his church to a grandmother that she should attend the wedding ceremony of her homosexual grandson. And he counseled her, and he reported this. It wasn't somebody told this on him. He said this openly in an interview. He counseled her to go to the wedding and to take a gift. And within a week, American Family Association had dropped him from 1,800 radio stations. The next week, John MacArthur dropped him from the Shepherd's Conference, which is in a few weeks, as a keynote speaker, saying that it would be too much of a distraction to the conference. Alistair Begg is a solid, godly man. He's preached the Word of God for decades in one church, but he got out over his skis. He outpunted his coverage. Very unwise. And there's been some great things written. Legionnaire Ministries written a huge op-ed on it. Justin Peters has done a video on it that's just excellent, excellent. And it's a head scratcher. It's a total head scratcher as to why he would give that counsel and then why he would even, you know, kind of expose himself that he did. One of the lessons in it was that he was actually going against the thinking of his own pastoral staff at his church. So they didn't agree with it. And it's very revealing that, you know, are you even following elder principles here? So anyway, it's a real tragic thing, and there's people taking sides, right? People take sides on something like that, and he has his case and builds his case and tries to use Scripture, and other believers build a case using Scripture as to why that is not wise counsel, even some would even say, I think Justin Peters did, very graciously, even sinful counsel. Personally, I don't think Alistair Begg could actually follow his own counsel. I don't know that he's thought it through that far. I don't know that he could actually go to a ceremony and actually sit there and not say a word. Because when you're there, that's tacit approval. That's tacit approval. What's going on? One of the great lessons came out of that, and some suggestions were, you know what? We could go to a retirement party of a situation like that. You could go to a birthday party of your homosexual or lesbian grandson or granddaughter. If you wanted to, you could go to their birthday party. You could go to their retirement party. But this is different, right? When you step into the realm of the covenant of marriage, this is a whole different realm. And so that's tacit approval of what's going on. And so I don't even think this dear brother could actually follow his own advice. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he could, but I doubt it. Not when you're actually there in the moment of something like that. It's one thing to say, yes, you should go do this, but to actually sit there and watch and not stand up and say, I object, I don't think he could do it. So anyway, it's very sad. He still, to my knowledge, he still hasn't, he kind of dug in deeper, you know, once people kind of tried to help him see the light. And it's just sad. So it's just an example of the culture we're in as a church and the kinds of things that are dividing Christians, right? And so we come back to their situation, and Paul's going to build a case, and he's going to say it's going to be based on our mutual worship of God and our hope in Christ. And this is true for every believer, and it's true for Jews and Gentiles. Now, he did this by typical Paul, right? We said he was a lawyer, like in Romans, that he's always going to go back to precedent. He's always going to build his case on the Old Testament. And so he goes back to four Old Testament references. And interestingly, they come from, if you look at the people they come from, they come from Moses, Isaiah, and David. All right. If you look at the sections of the Bible they come from, it's Law, Prophets, and Psalms, which is one of the ways the Old Testament was divided. Right. In other words, comprehensive support for what I'm arguing here. All right, so his references, that you have them there on your sheet where they're all coming from. His first reference, let's look at his progression of thought. His first reference is to King David, who's praising God among Gentiles. He's praising God among Gentiles when God delivered him from Saul and from other enemies. The second reference is Moses calling on all nations to rejoice with God's people over his rescue of Israel from, of course, wicked Pharaoh and Egypt. So Moses calls on the peoples, the nations, to join Israel in praising God. Third reference is the Gentiles praising God with no mention of Israel. Psalm 117:1. No mention of Israel. It just says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples, all the nations, all the ethnicities praise him. Fourth reference is where the root of Jesse, which is Jesus Christ, comes to rule over the entire world. That's after the second coming of Christ, and he comes to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule over an entire world of Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to be their hope, in contrast to David, who was ruling over only what? Israel. Yeah, Jews or Israel. Solomon David only reigned over the united kingdom of Jews and Israel. When Jesus comes, he's going to reign over the whole world. He's going to reign over the 0.2% of Jews and the 99.8% of Gentiles, because he's the Savior of the world, because God so loved the world. All right, so that's how Paul builds his case in this first section for unity. I love verse 6 is a great verse to think about every time we join in worship at church. Every time we're singing together, verse 6 is what's happening. With one accord, you may with one voice, right? The great choir of the congregation in one voice is glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christian worship. All right, so it's amazing to me. I love how this is a great parallel right now with where we are in Acts, with the first missionary journey and now the Jerusalem Council, and how these things are lining up together. I just am convinced that Paul never really got over the fact that God opened this massive door to the Gentiles. I think every time he went in a marketplace and went in a public setting and was preaching Christ and people were responding, he had to just be blown away every single time that this was happening. I mean, you think about his background, you think about how entrenched he was in Judaism, and how he had to think this was a, these people were all of these people are reprobates. They were all created to be judged, right? The whole world is going to hell, and God has chosen this one little nation, and that's it. And then God chooses Paul, opens his eyes, and now what? I'm the one that's going to actually go to these people? The Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He's the most Jewish of Hebrew people, and now he's God's instrument. And so look at all these verses he's pulling out of the Old Testament that he has studied and he's pondered for the 25 years that he's now been a Christian, and how many times his own Bible told him about God saving Gentiles. And he's just weaving these together, and he had to just be overwhelmed every time he saw a response. That was the report of he and Barnabas. You know, God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So, great stuff. All right, let's move on. Next section. So really, that ends the letter. That ends the body of the letter of Romans. The introduction was chapter 1, 1 to 17. The body of this document started in verse 18 of chapter 1, and here it ends. The rest of this is conclusion. The rest of this is purposes of writing, travel plans, pray for me, and then all the greetings and commendations. It's all concluding matters. And so that's where we are now as we move into verse 15. So I'll read verses 15 to 21. Here's Paul's purpose for writing Romans. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. It's 57 or 58 AD. Paul is writing from Corinth. He's near the end of his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem with a love offering, once again, for Jewish believers who are suffering from famine again, suffering from drought again, right? That's how these things work. So we had the first one that Paul and Barnabas took from the church in Antioch. And now this is the second time he's gathered up a love offering from Gentile believers to help Jewish believers who are suffering famine. From there, he wants to visit Rome, and from Rome, he longs to take the gospel to Spain, which was the western edge of the Roman Empire. His pragmatic hope is that the church in Rome will do what?
Support him.
In what way?
With money.
With money. That's right. That's right. So, Paul is finally getting around to the purpose of his letter and the ask. He's been hinting at it and dancing around it for a long time, and he's going to finally spill the beans. He's going to finally tell them in part why he's written this massive tome of doctrine and gospel. So by this point in his life, after the end of the third missionary journey, the Roman Empire was divided up into provinces, regions, and cities. By this point in time, Paul has reached the provinces or regions of Galatia, Asia, Cilicia, Syria, Judea, Macedonia, and Achaia. They've all been reached. They've all been reached in 10 to 15 years. There's churches in every major city. It's remarkable, right? It's absolutely remarkable. When he says that verse 19. So Illyricum is a province northeast of Macedonia. And what that means is he hadn't got into it and through it. It means he got up to the edge of it. And so all of that territory from there, we're wrapping all around modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, all the way down to Judea and Jerusalem. Paul is saying that entire area is reached. I've worked myself out of a job, is essentially what he's saying. And so his purpose for writing them is to write boldly and to remind them that he is, in a word, the apostle to the Gentiles. Right? This was grace. I love the language, verse 16. This is so fascinating to me. He is the minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Look at this. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, not the law of Moses. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles, not rams, bulls, and goats, but living Gentiles, that's my offering, he's saying, may become acceptable to God. Paul is living his entire life so that this offering of these people would be acceptable to God. He's thinking of himself as a priest of sorts. And he wants this offering of the Gentiles to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, not by water and not by oil. They will be set apart and marked off and distinguished and cleansed and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And this is this massive love offering of Paul's life back to the God who saved him. God, you rescued me, you opened my blind eyes, and now I want to gather these thousands, thousands upon thousands of living Gentiles as my sacrificial lamb, unblemished before you, that's been set apart and distinguished by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he says, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, not in himself, but in what God has done through him. All right, that's his purpose for writing. What's Paul's single passion in life? What's his one consuming passion of his life?
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel, and more specifically? And even more specifically? That have never been reached. Paul's consuming passion is to preach Christ to Gentiles who have never heard. To reach the unreached. Right? That's what he says. I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. He wants to be the first one there. Wow. He's a pioneer, frontier missionary. He doesn't want to build on the foundation of Peter or Apollos or Barnabas or anyone else. He wants to be the first messenger of Christ. And then he ties that back to Isaiah 52:15. All right, let's go on. Paul's travel plans. So Paul is, man, you think of Paul as just this God-entrenched person and all he cares about is pleasing God, but that's not the total story with Paul. Paul cared deeply about pleasing people in the proper way. He cared deeply about his ministry being accepted by the churches and the believers. And here, he cares very deeply that they understand why he hasn't been there already. He is incredible. This man is so unique because he is such a bulldog of tenacity for the gospel, but he's also very sensitive. And his sensitivity here and his telling them his travel plans is there was an expectation on their part that he would have come there already. And he feels very burdened to explain why he hasn't, so that they are not upset with him. He doesn't want them to be upset with him. And that's what's going on here, 22 to 29. For this reason, what reason? Because I'm preaching Christ where he's not named. I'm preaching Christ in areas where he's not known. In Rome, you've already been reached. So it's for this reason I have often been prevented in coming to you. I want you to know why I haven't come. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, I've worked myself out of a job as a pioneer missionary. I have no further place. And since I have for many years a longing to come to you. And here it is. Here's the gotcha. Here's what we've been waiting for the whole letter. Whenever I go to Spain. For I hope to see you in passing. And I hope to be helped on my way to Spain by you. When I first enjoyed your company for a while, because I really want to enjoy your company. But now, before I do all of that, I've got to go to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make, that's Philippi and Corinth and Greece. They've been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So, here Paul is telling them what he hinted at way back in chapter 1. I want to come. I want to share spiritual gifts with you. I want to edify each other. I want to fellowship. I want to get to be in your presence. He didn't plant this church. He had never been there. Right? But this is all a means to an end. Why? Because his one consuming passion is to preach to Christ where he hasn't been preached. So, sorry, Rome. I can't stay there forever. I'm not going to retire there. I'm not going to become your resident, you know, theologian and teacher. I can't do it. I want to see you and you be a springboard for me to continue on pushing the gospel to the very edge of the Roman Empire. The very western edge of known civilization, right? Spain. Because what's on the other side of Spain? The Atlantic Ocean, right? So in their minds, we're going all, this is the remotest part of the earth. This is the utter limits in that direction. And that's Paul's passion. All right, application. Simple, financial support for missions. Paul is asking for money. Now, more than money, he wants prayer and support and emotional support and all of that. But he's, bottom line, he's asking for financial support to send him. Why? Because like most great missionaries, Paul's heart is full, but his wallet is empty. He's full of love for God and love for the gospel and love for the nations, but his means are limited. In fact, we know Paul was bivocational most of his ministry. Not always, but for most of the time he was a tent maker, self-supported. Okay? All right, anything else there before we move on? Nope, let's move on. So we'll have a time for any questions or comments. The last section of chapter 15 is Paul's prayer request. So yes, he wants their money. He also wants their prayer. Here it is in 30 to 33. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Why? Or what do I want you to pray? Number one, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. And number two, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. And that convicts me. I'll just tell y'all, that humbles me and convicts me, because I don't know that I've ever really prayed, because I'm not a people pleaser by nature at all. And so I don't know that I've ever really prayed that my service would be acceptable to the saints. But Paul did. Why? So that I may come to you in the joy and joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And you think the letter's over? No, it's not. There's still another chapter. Oh, this man was tireless in every way. Okay. So Paul's asking for prayer. Paul, the great missionary, the great theologian, great pastor, the writer of Scripture. Paul saw Jesus. Paul's filled with the Spirit. Paul had probably all of the spiritual gifts. He could do healings. He spoke in tongues. He had revelation from God. Right? I mean, it's Paul. He's seen Christ. And he's asking for prayer. And we think we can fly solo? We think we can reach our kids or our family members without God's help? So here he is urging them, verse 30, I urge you. And he invokes every person of the Trinity. His urging. I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you by the love of the Spirit. I urge you to strive, labor, agonize together with me in your prayers to God for me. He's desperate. He's got a touchy situation coming. He knew there was possibilities of persecution in Jerusalem. Would prove to be right. He would be arrested, almost killed, and spend the next 2 to 3 years under arrest. He'd actually get a free trip to Rome on the government's ticket. Right? But he almost died doing that, right? So that's all to come here still. And he knows that there's some challenges and some dangers, and then he wants his ministry to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to be acceptable to the Holy Ones, to the Jewish believers. Because ultimately he wants to come to them in joy and be refreshed, because ultimately he wants to move on from them to Spain. I suspect he probably thought he might end his life in Spain, because that was the edge. All right, application, very simple. Pray for missionaries. So just some quotes here to encourage your prayer life. These are some of the famous great quotes in church history from people who have written books on the subject. Dick Eastman, in The Hour That Changes the World, spiritually speaking, prayer is the divine equalizer. Some preach, others teach. A few sing publicly, but all can pray. John Calvin, to make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. Back to Dick Eastman, in no other way can the believer become as fully involved with God's work, especially the work of world evangelism, as in intercessory prayer. Wow, think about the magnitude of that statement. You can't get more involved in missions than praying. Even going isn't more involved than praying. Ask almost any missionary if prayer is important in his labor and be prepared to hear a sermon. I like that. A.T. Pearson, every step in the progress of missions is directly traceable to prayer. It has been the preparation for every new triumph and the secret of all success. E.M. Bounds again, prayer is the contact of a living soul with God. In prayer, God stoops to kiss man, to bless man, and to aid in everything that God can devise or man can need. And then probably my favorite on here, it's so memorable. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Charles Spurgeon. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. All right. Any comments or questions about anything in chapter 15? Any of the questions from your homework you want to ask about, or anything we've covered? Anything? Yes, ma'am?
I guess back to Alistair
Begg. Okay, sure. Yes.
When I first heard about it, I wanted to find out what was going on.
Right.
I had to wade through all kinds of cruel commentary.
Sure.
And he's been teaching us for many, many years. Mm-hmm. So do you think that there could have been a kinder way to have dealt with it?
Yeah, right. Great question. So there a kinder way to deal with it and how to move forward. So yes, the kinder ways were Justin Peters' video podcast. I thought was excellent. I thought it was kind. I thought it was gracious. I thought it was generous. I thought it was biblical, loving, well done. The other one is the Ligonier Ministry did a long written editorial type article on it. And I thought theirs was very well done. I haven't really seen any of the mean, cruel stuff. So I've read the Ligonier, scanned it, listened to Justin Peters, and then read the statement by Shepherd's Conference on their decision. And I thought their statement was very appropriate, very kind, very by mutual agreement. We've talked, and it would be a distraction, and we've agreed that it would not be best for him or the conference, how to move forward. Prayer for him, prayer for his elders, prayer for his church. This is he's paid a tremendous toll for this, for sure. And I think prayer for him to, I would say his, he's a man, he's human. I would say his pride's probably gotten into the mix of it now. What started off as maybe something, a good innocent motive, now that there's pushback, now he's just dug in deeper and stronger. And I really would pray and wish that he would, listen. pray for his elders, pray for his church. Yeah, then it's a so that's a great question, because now all of a sudden it's Romans 14. This is an issue of personal liberty. You can do what you want to do with Alistair Begg. You can read him or not. You can listen to him or not. That's you before the Lord. I appreciate him, but I've never been a huge Alistair Begg fan as far as his style. So it's not somebody that I'm like, oh no, do I keep listening to him? Because I wasn't already. So from that standpoint, it's more just to me the sadness of it. And it's like, you know, I just like, what were you thinking? You know, and he said what he was thinking, and it fell short. Prodigal son, maintain the relationship, loving thing, shock them with love, might be a prodigal. You can go, as long as you've told them that you do not agree with you're going to show your love for them. Those kind of statements, that it's a way to show support. And so it's nuanced. You know, he has a biblical, from his viewpoint, he has a biblical argument. And I think he's wrong, and I think a lot of other people think he's wrong, but that's how he's defending it biblically. So the person he gave the counsel to was actually shocked that he gave her that counsel. And he acknowledges this when he tells the story. I don't even like how it came out. It came out in an interview talking about a book that he's just written. That's how it surfaced. He's being interviewed about a new book that's about to be published, and this is where he tells the story. And he says, the person I told this to was actually shocked. Oh, well, yeah. Of course she was. And so then he goes on from there. So I don't know. And nothing about it is good or acceptable to this saint, you know. So it is what it is. B-E-G-G.
B-E-G-G.
Yeah. He's from Scotland, been in outside Cleveland, Ohio area. I've been to his church once. He's come to spoke in our seminary chapels all the time. He's Presbyterian. He's Reformed. He's an expositor. He's been at the same church for, 40 years?
Yeah.
40 years. He was on 1,800 stations through the American Family Association radio network, and these ministries contacted him, talked to him about it, tried to reason with him, and when he didn't, they said, well, you've left us with no other choice, you know. So I would think they would have been very mature in the way they handled it. Sad, very sad. Yeah, Dixie.
Kind of reminded of King Hezekiah.
Okay.
I was told that he was such a good king.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Now that's the only way most of us, I would say, in the room can be helpful. Absolutely, to pray for him. And I think, to me, this is exposing a little bit possibly of a little flaw in their eldership at his own church. I mean, that is not a limb I would ever walk out on by myself. I mean, if I was going to give that kind of counsel, that controversial, that touchy, that sensitive, I would want to have a whole elder board discussion about it first. And he obviously didn't do that. And I think that is where he's really got himself into the issue. Yeah, I saw one other hand real quick. And we got to
actually go on the same line. What's the path back?
Yeah. Right, right. She said he would use Beatle lyrics in his.
Right.
Yeah.
So
right.
That was the connection.
Yeah.
out of his heart for years has been appalling thing for the lonely people.
Yeah, yeah.
And the very last book I read of his and brought to others was Pray Big.
Okay.
So we can pray big.
Pray big, yeah. Pray big for Alistair Begg. Yeah, amen. Speaking of prayer, this is how I wanted to end, put all this on the board. These are all the places where we have ministries and missionaries. Speaking of pray for missions and pray for missionaries. And so I hope you can look at those and know what they mean and who's there. It's kind of a quiz of who connects with each one. The bottom row there are the church plants. Yeah, just take a moment. We're a little bit past time, but just want to take a couple of minutes. I want to give you a minute or two to just pray silently. Pick one, you know, just look at one you know of and lift it up, and then I'll give it a minute or so, and then I'll close this, okay? Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for every place on this whiteboard and every missionary and minister and organization represented by it. Lord, thank you for the call you've put on certain people's lives to serve you in these ways. We lift them up in total to you this morning. As Paul prayed, urged the Romans to pray for him, we pray for them, Lord, that you would give them an open door for the gospel, for the ministry of the Word of God, that you would lead them to the paths of the elect, that you would help them to build up the believers and strengthen and encourage them. Lord, that you would bless the marriages and the parenting going on this list, that you would bless those who are in need of additional financial resources and support. Lord, we pray with these church plants that you would plant these churches, that you would grow them and strengthen them, that they would have elders and deacons that would serve them. And so we lift up these 16 missionaries or ministries to you. Thank you for the privilege you've given us as a church to support them. And may we be a blessing to them, and may they be a blessing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.